according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, returning to our study from Wednesday night. Take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we can be returned to fellowship. And we'll try some AA batteries here, or AAA batteries. AAA batteries might put me back in fellowship. Thank you. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thankful, Father, your batteries never grow weak. Thankful, Father, your provision, your power is available for us day by day. We pray for your hand of blessing upon our time of study today, that you would open the eyes of our understanding. In particular, Father, related to these false teachers and the enslavement that they abuse their congregations with. Father, help us to open our eyes in case this kind of thing starts to happen around here, Father, that we would root it out immediately. And then, Father, elsewhere. We got family, we got friends in other churches, other kinds of churches, other ministries. And Father, when we see the enslavement of the pseudo-apostles, Father, it just breaks our heart. So equip us to see it for what it is and equip us to speak the truth in love. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It's always interesting when we study a passage like 2 Corinthians 11, where we presently are, and we're focusing mainly on verse 20 today. Verse 20. And as such, you have the obligation to teach the whole counsel of God's Word, and you have the obligation to speak the truth. And in the context of that, you end up talking about your church, and you end up talking about other churches and different things. All right, we'll see if that works. That's a good sign. Didn't have that before. All right. Appreciate the batteries. Now, so we're looking at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. You tolerate it. If anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. And there's a fivefold description here of not just anyone, but a certain one. And he knows who he is. The Corinthians know who he is. Paul knows who he is. And when Paul gets there, he's going to be dealt with. And we've seen this in chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter throughout this study. How about that? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn off your cell. All right. Projector is working. Thank you, Lord. All right. So we're looking at ministries. We're looking at angelic conflict. We're looking at snakes. Okay? I call them snakes because the Bible calls them snakes, a brood of vipers, as it were. They are offspring of the serpent. What else would you call them? Okay? And they are of their father, the devil. They want to do the desires of their father. They're serving their father. And they're doing so by infiltrating into churches. And so we have a context in our passages whereby we have to evaluate churches, ours and others. And I hope you understand, as I do so, it's not in any pride, it's not in any arrogance, it's not in any sense of, well, we're the only church in town that's teaching the truth and everybody else is a bunch of losers. No. All right? Not what we're saying. That's not what we're saying at all. I hope that you understand the context of what we illustrate as such things come into focus. All right. Well, this is a paragraph that we've called Seductive Predators. Seductive predators. Paul is concerned because his virgin daughter is vulnerable and she may be deceived. We see this in verses 2 and 3, that he's jealous with a godly jealousy that she's betrothed to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And this is the metaphor. Paul is the dad. The church at Corinth is the daughter. And he's concerned for her like any dad would be for his virgin daughter. Because there's snakes out there they can be seduced by. And we see that in verse 3. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. And there's a vulnerability here. We have to be on guard. We have to take our thoughts captive. We have to be humble before the Lord and the teaching of his word. In particular, the vulnerability ramps up when that girl thinks that her dad doesn't love her. And we see this here. Verse 11, why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. God knows I do. And so this is the metaphor that fills the entire chapter here in the context of Paul's message. So in this, we've had 3 points of study. Paul refuses to back down. This was point one. Paul refuses to back down because the seductive predators need to be cut off. He is the spiritual protection for that flock, and he is going to cut it off. They need to be cut off. Their opportunity needs to be cut off. And we looked at some of the vocabulary related to this. Point two, his virgin daughter doesn't see it, but Paul sees clearly what these snakes are all about. The virgin daughter doesn't see it, but Paul sees it. He sees it quite clearly what these snakes are all about here in verse 13. All right, in verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Self-disguised, as we understand it. And the vocabulary there we looked at on Wednesday. False apostles, the pseudo-apostolos. All right? And it goes along with false brethren, pseudo-delphos. Okay? All of our pseudo. And we do the same thing in English. We take the prefix pseudo and we attach it to a word. Pseudoscience, for example. There's a lot of things posing as science. This whole global warming hysteria and a bunch of other stuff is all pseudoscience. Okay? We do the same thing in English. We put pseudo in front of something. P-S-E-U-D-O. Pseudo. And that means a lie. So something false. Something that Satan is motivating. We also have pseudo-didaskalos. False teachers. Teachers of the lie. You know, they're not counterfeit teachers. They are teachers. The problem is what they're teaching, the content of what they're teaching, is the lie of the adversary. And then we have the pseudomartus, the false witnesses, the lying witnesses that are to be found in the New Testament. All right? As far as pseudapostolos goes, this is the only verse that has it in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11:13. So that is the extent of your word study related to New Testament usage. They're also deceitful workers. Deceitful workers. And ergotai dalioi is the terminology there. Looked at that vocabulary as well. In fact, we had an entire study on deception, on craftiness and deception and corruption, you might recall. All right. And something I want to emphasize there is how active these workers are, that they are workers of deceit. And they work so hard, oftentimes they put other Christians to shame, or they put real Christians to shame, I should say. If they're false brethren, they're not truly regenerate. All right? But they are active. They are workers. They are busy. And in some cases, as I said, the true regenerate brothers and sisters in Christ can grow complacent, can grow lazy, and not do a whole lot of work. Well, the false brethren are very happy to do a whole lot of work. All right. In fact, this becomes part of their boast at the Great White Throne Judgment when they say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Did we not do this other thing? They're very active. So don't confuse their activity with legitimate spirituality. All right. There's false apostles. There's false brethren. And when they work in tandem and takes over a church, it becomes a very damaging thing. Self-disguised apostles. Self-disguised. Self-disguised. The middle voice here of metaschematizo. Quite interesting to recognize this. Now, you and I are transformed, but it's in the passive voice. We don't do it. God does it. God's Word does it. We humble ourselves under teaching, and the Word of God renews us in the spirit of our mind. We are to be transformed, right? Passive voice. Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why we're here today. We're here under the authority of the Word of God, so we can be transformed, passive voice. And we have no active component in that, other than the volition required to submit to the authority of the Word of God. Well, these self-disguised apostles, they're doing it to themselves in the middle voice. It is a deceptive activity that they don the disguise, they then act under that mythology that they create, and it's all a show. It's all a show. It's not a true metamorphosis anyway. It's a metaschematizo. They're simply changing the schematics. They're changing the surface appearance. All right? Like a wolf in sheep's clothing. He might wear the sheep's clothing, but he's still a wolf. He has not changed his nature in any way. In fact, to a large extent, the disguise itself is an expression of what his true nature is. his true nature is one of deceit. And so the issue is there. Well, this role is natural for the brood of vipers imitating their diabolical father. This is what the adversary does. In fact, the adversary has to. Satan has to. Because his present reality is as a fallen, dark, twisted creature. He used to be beautiful. He used to be glorious. He used to be the pinnacle of God's creation. But since his fall, he's been this dark, twisted Leviathan. All right? So take the time. We did this a couple weeks ago. We went to Ezekiel 28. We saw the gem-encrusted, beautiful, glorious dragon of light that he was. And then we went to Job 41 and we saw the twisted serpent Leviathan that he is. And that's a very sharp picture there between the glorious dragon of light and gems and glory and the dark dragon of scales and armaments and wrath and death. All right? In any event, that's what we're dealing with. Which now brings us to point three. And in this, we are looking at the abusive relationship from verse 20. Point three. The Lord never utilized such foolishness, but Paul does so in an attempt to communicate to the Corinthians. And I enjoy this. I'm going to re-stress this again this morning. I thought we discussed it fairly thoroughly Wednesday night, but it's worth a second look at it. Verses 16 through 21a. The Lord never utilized such foolishness, but Paul does so in an attempt to communicate to the Corinthians. And so as we look here at verses 16 through 21, verse 16 says, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would." That's so important. Don't just gloss over that and say, "All right, Paul, out with it." Pay attention to that expression there. Not as the Lord would. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would. In other words, he's saying Jesus wouldn't say it this way. All right, but I'm going to say it this way. Not as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. This is the manner that Paul's going to speak. He's actually going to imitate his critics. He's going to imitate this false apostle crowd. And he says, you know what? The Lord wouldn't do this. Now, I have no doubt, though, that the Lord would teach the same doctrine. The Lord undoubtedly would communicate the same doctrine. But he would not do it in the same way. In the same way. And I think that, actually, is something that we can take away from here today. If you get nothing else out of today, this principle right here. Understand that there are varieties of ways to communicate things. And Paul frankly admits here that he's using a method that the Lord wouldn't use. Now, does that mean he's wrong for it? Does that mean he's carnal? No. Not at all. There's a varieties of ministries, varieties of gifts, varieties of effects. It's the variety of the Christian way of life. The fact that we don't have a Leviticus in the New Testament that spells out precisely the how and the who, what, where, when, why, and how of every single Bible class we ever teach. No. You understand, the ritual of the Old Testament was very precisely commanded. Where the animal was supposed to be slain, how the blood was poured out, where the blood was poured out, where do the entrails go, where does the meat go, what happens to the, you know, all the precision of all that detail. All mandated under the law. Prescribed precisely. You must do this, you must do this, you must do this. The New Testament for the church age does not have a Leviticus. The closest we have, I guess you would say, would be Hebrews or James maybe. But they don't give us the specific how-to. So, is there a verse that says, thou shalt have two morning services, an evening service, a midweek service? The pastor must wear a necktie. All right? Do we have this spelled out as the how and all the meticulous detail? No. We've got liberty. We've got freedom. That's the whole point of the New Testament. We don't use our liberty for a cloak to sin, but we have liberty. It's not about the have-tos, it's about the want-tos. And so the method, the means, there's a variety to things. I love the fact that some of you women, when you're teaching children, for example, it's unbelievable The methods, the means, the style, the creative way that you can communicate. Okay? The fact that you get out this butcher paper and you put a 9'9" Goliath on the wall of the fellowship hall. That's awesome. I have never done that. And chances are I never will do that. I'm not artistic. I'm not creative. Okay? I think I have to be in some way. I just haven't found it yet. I believe all mankind is creative. We're created in God's image. God is the creator, and we each have some aspect of creativity. And for some it's musical, for some it's artistic, for some it's linguistic, for some it's dance. Whatever it is, you've got a creative nature. I have a creative nature. Just haven't, like I say, I'm going to find it one of these days. So there's different ways, all right? And that's a good thing. What we don't want to do is try to be clones of somebody else. All right? What he's saying here is Jesus wouldn't do this. See, I want to start a multi-billion-dollar marketing campaign. What would Jesus not do? Okay? Right? And we can sell bracelets. We can sell, you know, little knickknacks and T-shirts and collect royalties and make millions on this. Okay? What would Jesus do, but just in a different way? That's what Paul's saying here. And so, if you find that it's just not communicating, then find something, some other way, and communicate it. All right. So the Lord undoubtedly would communicate the same doctrine. There's nothing in here content-wise that defies sound doctrine or anything that the Lord spoke. He just would not do it in the same way. And it's the adverb of means that's found here in verse 17, as the Lord would. But in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. And so Paul plays along with the methodology of the super apostles. He plays along with the methodology of these super apostles. And we've seen them in this context already. These so-called super apostles. In verse 5 is where they get spotlighted there. I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. You know, the Hall of Fame apostles, the super apostles. And not in even one respect is he inferior to the most eminent apostles. You know, we got Hall of Fame for baseball players, Hall of Fame for football players, Hall of Fame for basketball, and all the sports, major sports have their halls of fame. Musicians have, there's a gospel music hall of fame, country music hall of fame, and all these other halls of fame imaginable. Okay? We should create a doctrinal pastor's hall of fame. No. All right? But Paul said, if we did have an apostles' hall of fame, okay, which these frauds claim to be, Paul says, I'm ranked right up there with all of them. Don't consider myself in the least bit inferior. So here he plays along with the methodology of these super apostles. He says, okay, I'll play that game. Let's boast in some credentials. Fine. And what then results, when we get this far, is going to be the what's called often the reluctant autobiography. Starting in 21b, in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. And he starts to lay out his credentials. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. And he starts to describe his background, the price that he's paid. Because his credentials aren't simply the degree that's framed on the wall. It's the imprisonments, the labors, beaten times without number, in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. We're going to go item by item through this list. And he didn't want to go there. But he does. All right, so we'll deal with that. Paul plays along with the methodology of the super apostles. Finally then, and where we left off on Wednesday, what I want to pick up today, this abusive relationship is then outlined. This abusive relationship is then outlined. What it is they've tolerated. Paul says, I know you're going to put up with me, because look what you've been putting up with this whole time. Look what you've been putting up with since I left. And he says, you know, in To my shame, I must say we've been weak by comparison. Once he describes how brutal these false teachers are, he says, you know, compared to those guys, I'm just a softie. I'm a pushover. I'm weak. All right? And so if you define, and this is a good illustration, by the way, for anything related to leadership, servant leadership, husbands are not to be dictators or tyrants in any way. Pastors of a church should not be brutal in this. You can't lord it over anybody. Lordship is not leadership related to the tyranny that sometimes gets exercised. And this is what I called a few weeks ago the battered church syndrome, the battered congregation syndrome. All right, and if I caused offense, then I've already apologized in one instance. But this is what happens. Why do women put up with this? Why do churches put up with this? Why do cults exist? Why do the Jim Jones crowds, you know, follow the Jim Jones types? Why do the David Koresh crowds follow the David Koresh types? Why do they put up with that? Why do they join a cult and give their money and give their wives and give their everything to just this mindless obedience to this leader? Why do they put up with that? Why does a woman with an abusive husband and he's drunk and he beats on her, why does she put up with that? See, in a lot of cases it's fear, it's mental slavery, and we see it on a congregational basis here. Okay, so please, please, please. I'm not minimizing abusive marriages or women in trouble, and I hope you don't feel like I'm mocking the terminology when I adapt it to a congregational application. All right, because I think a battered church syndrome is very real. It's described here. It's described elsewhere. Okay, now, for you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. You know, they would have done real well in our culture today. They could have tolerated anything. You know, they would have, we got our culture today. Everything is tolerant. Tolerance, right? Tolerance, tolerance. There's no sin anymore. It's just tolerance. And it's not, you know, it's no sin because it might be wrong for you, but it's okay for me, so don't be so judgmental. And my homosexuality or my polygamy or my, you know, whatever. I mean, it's got to the point now where there's really no perversion that has not been redefined anymore. I mean, seriously. There might be one or two left, but even they have their defenders now. All right. And all in the name of tolerance. Oh, because we're so wise, we're so enlightened, we're so modern. Come on, this is the first century after all, Corinth would say. Okay? This is the 21st century after all, we would say. And we tolerate. I mean, Corinth was so, they were proud that they could tolerate the man of incest. You know, because they're so understanding. And so Paul says, well, you're going to tolerate me, obviously, since you tolerate everybody. And you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you. And here's the five parallels. There's the five parallels. And this is the ATs I showed you on Wednesday night. They're all in a parallel construction. I don't mind. I can put it back up here again. 2 Corinthians 11:20. All right. And the parallelism that's here. All of these ATs. Do you see them? All right, verse 20. You've got ATs right there. There's an ATs. For you tolerate it. You endure it. You suffer it. And this is what true tolerance is supposed to be, where you just grit your teeth and you endure it. You endure it if anyone enslaves you. Humas katadulo. And we'll look at that vocabulary. If anyone katadulaos you, lowers you to bondage. And you tolerate it. You go, oh, okay. Really? You're free and they enslave you and you're okay with that? Talking spiritually now in the religious enslavement of legalism. Okay? And then you've got another ATs. Do you see the other ATs right there? It's epsilon iota, A, and then TIS, TIS, ATs. Okay? If anyone devours you, kata estheo is the second verb. We'll look at that next. And then there's a third aetes, aetes lambano. If anyone lambanos you, okay? And that one's kind of idiomatic. We'll have to discuss different possibilities for that because you can get taken in a lot of ways. Okay, it just means to take, or to receive. And you can get taken physically. You can be taken emotionally. You can be taken sexually. You can be taken in a gullible way. Okay? You know they took the word gullible out of the dictionary? You know that? Who fell for that? Nobody. You didn't fall for that. All right. So we can get taken. We can get taken financially. Okay? And a lot of times we do. We can be taken in a lot of different ways. And that same idiom in the modern English, in our culture, was the same idiom back there as well for the verb lambano. And so we'll have to discuss what are the different, in this context of five, with slavery, with devouring, with being taken. Okay, that's our third one. The fourth one here, here's another aetes. There's another aetes right there with the verb epiro, okay, to be held up. You ever been held up? Another idiom. What does it mean to be held up? I mean, I'm delayed. You know, I wanted to get there earlier, but I got held up. So does that mean I got delayed? I'm late? Or does it mean at gunpoint somebody robbed me? I was held up. Or maybe I was put up on a pedestal. Maybe I was held up in a temptation aspect. I was lifted up. I was exalted. I was, we would say today, buttered up, right? Flattered. And in many cases, that becomes more controlling than anything else. Because you start to get used to that. You start to like that. And then you start to make compromises to your decision-making process because you want that to happen again. Or you want to keep that happening. You want to continue the pride. You want to continue the esteem. And, oh, well, everybody thinks so highly of me. And, oh, well, and you've got this, you've been lifted up. You've been magnified. And you've got a reputation to uphold. And so what happens? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Maybe you got lifted up for the wrong reasons. Remember, if the Lord doesn't promote you, it's a possibility that the adversary has done so for his reasons. Okay? We used to say, if the Lord doesn't promote you, you're not promoted, but that doesn't take into account the false promotion that comes from the adversary when he wants to let you think that you're in the will of God. And then finally, the fifth of the aetes is there. Someone hits you to your face. Someone beats you, flogs you to your face. And you say, well, who would want that? Lots of people. It's kind of the antithesis of being lifted up. It's being beaten down. And some people actually view that as a mark of distinction. They start craving the beat down because, yeah, they know they've done some bad things. They know they're sinners. They know, yeah, they're actually ashamed. They've got guilt over what they've done. And in a very perverse, twisted way, if they get beat down for it, well, that's what I deserve. Maybe somehow now this will make it up to God. Maybe now somehow, because I don't deserve good things. I should be beat up. And they actually take a perverse delight in getting beat up. Anyway, so there's your five aetes from the context of verse 20. And we only had time to look at the very first one, kata doulao. So subpoint one, the verb is kata doulao, K-A-T-A. And remember, ana means up, we're going to see that. Kata means down. Okay. Kata means down. And then doulao. For those of you in the beginning Greek class we just started, we're up to lesson two now, remember? Doulos is one of your vocabulary words from lesson two. Doulos is a slave. Doulao is a verb. Kata doulao is a compound. And the only places it's found are here, as well as Galatians 2:4. So let's take a look at that, Galatians 2:4. And let's remind ourselves, the people that will enslave you are not going to come in here with physical chains and haul you off to a faraway land and force you to menial labor. They're going to come in here with legalism. They're going to come in here with false teaching. They're going to come here with spiritual enslavement to spy out your liberty and to bring you under a spiritual system of slavery. And so this is part of Paul's background here. In fact, this chapter goes real well with 2 Corinthians 11 when you see his bio. He says, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up. I believe that was the prophetic revelation to Agabus related to the pending famine. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. In other words, he has some discernment. He knew even then that there was creeping into Jerusalem some issues, and he wanted to make sure that he was dealing with the leadership one-on-one. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. They were starting to insist upon that. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in. There are a bunch of sneaks. Okay, in the book of Jude, they're called creeps. Certain men who crept in unawares. Okay, in Jude verse 3. And so whether they're the creeps from the book of Jude or the sneaks from the book of Galatians, we understand that not every visitor is hungry for teaching. Not every visitor is a legitimate visitor. A great message for a morning when we have visitors. But I will be sure to welcome our visitors next hour. All right, I will introduce you between services. But in this case, and in many cases, you know, when a crowd of 8 visitors all comes in on a single night, such as, all right, we just say, nice to meet you. Glad you're here. What are you doing here? All right. Is there a purpose? This doesn't coincide with anything else, does it? Why are you here? What's going on? Are you a creep? Are you a sneak? Then they won't come around and tell you, yes, we're a brood of vipers. We're here to inject false doctrine. Okay? You've got to have your eyes open. All right. Because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. To spy out our liberty. The freedom we have in Christ. The adversary hates that. Which we have in order to bring us into bondage, in order to kata doulao us. That's the verb. That's the verb that we're studying in 2 Corinthians 11. That's our verb. And they sneak in to put us in bondage. Kata doulao. Now they themselves are still in bondage, but they were born in that bondage. We were redeemed out of that bondage. And they want to once again re-enslave us to that which we've already been rescued from. And so we see it there. All right. That's the first thing. Right off the bat. If I'm evaluating a ministry, sometimes I ask myself, I say, you know, if I wasn't a pastor, or if, you know, where would I take my family? If Austin Bible Church wasn't in Austin, where would the Bolanders attend church? Kind of a thing. Okay? Based on what? Well, based on how do they teach? How would I get fed? How would my wife get fed? How would my kids get fed? I certainly don't want to substitute fun and games for the meat of doctrine, so where is their teaching? Where could I be fed? All right. Well, here's a criteria right here. Okay. Does that ministry, is it a grace ministry that promotes my freedom and liberty in Christ, or is it a legalism ministry that wants to enslave me all over again? There's criteria number 1 of the 5 right here in this passage for what these snakes are all about. Okay. All right. Ultimately, though, I think it comes down to where have I been assigned? Okay. Because that's the one and only criteria in my book. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, 1 Peter chapter 5. All right, that if I've been allotted to the shepherding charge of a shepherd, then that's where I better be. That's where I better be. Because the Lord's the one that does the allotting. All right, so that's our first term. Here's our second term. If anyone devours you, katestheo, katestheo. Again, we have ates, and this is a, this is if, and it's true if a certain one, tis, not just anyone, a certain one, and he knows who he is, you know who he is. Katestheo, devours. The verb is katestheo, K-A-T, just like with kata. It's the same kata compound that we have in front of doulao, the same kata in front of estheo. E-S-T-H-I-O. Now, estheo means to eat. Estheo means to eat. And you really, really have to be a crossword puzzle junkie to know the word comestibles. You know the word comestibles? What are comestibles? You go shopping for comestibles? Okay, it's not a word we use much anymore, but it means foodstuffs. It means a comestible is something that you eat. It comes from estheo here. And again, it's not in common usage, so I don't think it helps beginning Greek students to learn the word estheo by learning the English word comestibles. But it's the best we can do. All right. But estheo means to eat, kata, to eat down, to wolf down, to devour. Okay, I mean, it's one thing to be eaten, but the vividness of this, as it's intensified, as it's compounded with kata, to be wolfed down. And sometimes the idiom is to eat up. We talk about eating up. But to eat entirely, to wholly consume. To wholly consume. And so we see it here. All right, these are the uses. There's only 14 in the New Testament. There aren't that many. We can see them before you know it here. Matthew 13:4. Oh, you know what else we could do? Tell you what, let's save ourselves some page flipping. Since I have this open right now, let's just do this. Anyone devours you. We'll highlight katestheo and we'll search. So there they all are. All right. These are the 14 uses in the New Testament. Now, this keeps you from excessive page flipping. It lets you just look at it on one screen. All right, gives you a snippet of that verse. So Matthew 13:4, fell beside the road and birds came and ate them up. You go, oh yeah, I remember that parable. This is the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. And the birds came and ate them up. The birds came and katestheoed them. This is where some of the seed fell beside the road. Matthew 13:4. Parallel text, of course, you're going to see that in Mark 4:4 and Luke 8:5. So right there, we just saved ourselves a whole bunch of page flipping, didn't we? By just looking at the snippets, looking at the search results here in context. But also in Mark chapter 12 and verse 40, we have this reference about devouring widows' houses. Mark 12:40, and it's also found in Luke 20:47. And you go, wait a minute. That might be worth looking at. What's that about, devouring widows' houses? Do you think that might have a relationship to what we're talking about here in 2 Corinthians 11? It's obviously it's a metaphoric use. Obviously no one physically eats lumber. Okay, nobody eats a house. But what does this mean, devouring widows' houses? What is this about? Maybe we've got to pay attention to this. I like the Luke account better than the Mark account. So, religious leaders. Context for false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11. Religious leaders. Well, all the people were listening. He said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they love, and that's the phileo love. If it was agape, it'd be blue. Phileo is green. In my color-coded Bible. All right. So beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, who love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogues, and the place of honor at banquets. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the pride of these false apostles, the same crowd we're looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But what do they do? Who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive a greater commendation. Okay? So this is how I know that Jesus would have said the same thing. He just didn't say it in the same way. Jesus would have had the same content that Paul had in 2 Corinthians 11. Jesus was all over these phonies, these false religious leaders, these people that are manipulative, devouring widows' houses. We have it today, these televangelists all over, and they're milking the emotions, and these poor, you know, these older folks, and they're on fixed income, Social Security, whatever they're doing, and they're devouring their income. Okay? If I don't get $1 million by Friday, the Lord's going to kill me. Okay? And he got it. You know who I'm talking about? Prominent televangelist. Got on there. He needed $1 million within 48 hours. The Lord was going to strike him dead. Okay? He got it. Okay? In any event. Devouring widows' houses. If anyone devours you, anyone consumes you, ask yourself, is he a shepherd or is he a wolf? Is he protecting me from the wolves, or is he looking at me like I'm the next meal? Does he want my wealth? Does he want me? You find out very quickly. Would this guy do it without being paid? Is he a true shepherd, or is he a hireling? Or is he worse than a hireling? Is he a wolf? Talking to a guy in the doctor's office just yet? Friday. Took my mom to an appointment, and ended up being 2 hours. And so sitting there in this waiting room talking to this guy who kept telling me that every pastor he's ever met has been a money-grubbing thief. And then maybe 10 minutes after that, he asked me what kind of work I did. All right, well. this is kind of funny, but I'm a pastor. And not once did I ever hit him up for any kind of money. Yeah, amen. He may come this morning. I invited him, so we'll see. There's our use. It was also used in Luke 15. The older brother complaining about the prodigal. He says, "This son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. You killed the fatted calf for him." So the idea here where devour can be used of in different metaphoric applications, but again, money is in context. Okay. And anything you devour, anything you eat, is gone. You devoured it, it's going to pass through and be eliminated, and it's gone. And so the idea is if you're just, the waste of these funds, and it's just gone. The application there. John 2:17, zeal for your house will consume me. And this is interesting because I view this as a positive thing. The Lord was eaten up. Zeal for your house will consume me. This is John chapter 2. He's cleansing the temple of those money changers. And this is a positive eating up. So right away as we look at this, we can't just say immediately, well, it's a bad thing anytime we find it in Scripture. At least in this case, it's a good thing. It's written of in a positive way. Do we ever want to develop some kind of a zeal similar to that? I hope so. What is it that eats you up? I hope it's the Word of God. I hope it's passion for the Word of God. I hope that it's your zeal to run with endurance the race that God the Father sets before you. I stress this because if there's a weakness, and there are, in our style of ministry, we can get too academic, we can get too intellectual, we can get to where we're just dry and there's no passion, there's no zeal, there's no energy. And it breaks my heart. We're going to see with Israel, Romans 9 through 11, that they've got a lot of zeal. Paul says it's just not in accordance with knowledge. We've got a lot of knowledge. That's not in accordance with zeal. Okay? What I'm hoping to emphasize is the proper balance whereby we have a legitimate zeal where we're imitators of Christ. Okay? But I think I've known over the years some doctrinal believers that would have had a private word with Christ saying, whoa, slow down there. You're getting kind of fanatical. Come on. All right? So, is there something that eats you up? And is there supposed to be? I think there should be. We have the positive example of it there. Those are the gospel accounts. 2 Corinthians is in Galatians. There's only two uses that are Pauline. Galatians 5:15 says, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. That's good advice. You know, we're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, that's agape, serve one another. This is how a congregation has intimacy. This is how we have like-mindedness. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the golden rule. But if you bite and devour one another, I mean, what does that end up? What does that result in? It's a lose-lose. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. That's the end result if that starts happening in a congregation. So I appreciate that. And then the only other uses are in Revelation. Revelation 10, 11, 12, and 20. And the angel gives John this little book, says, take and eat it. And took it out of the angel's hand and ate it. It became sweet and bitter. And then fire flows from their mouth and devours their enemies in Revelation 11. A lot of these are apocalyptic visions. The dragon wanted to devour her child in Revelation chapter 12 as the woman was about to give birth. And then finally in the last Gog-Magog rebellion, Revelation chapter 20, fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So, all in all, I'd say as I'm looking for parallels to the text today, I think that those Pharisees, those scribes that Jesus warned about, are very much in view. And then the mutual reciprocal devouring that takes place in Galatians chapter 5. I would highlight those verses there very much. So ask yourself here, if anyone enslaves you, and if anyone devours you, is that a shepherd you want to be following? And if so, how long can you follow such a shepherd, a so-called shepherd? I mean, if he's eating you, how long does that last? At what point does he chew you up and spit you out and move on to the next one? There's only so much of you he can eat, right? I mean, really? All right. What's the third activity? The third activity is taking. Taking. And this, as I say, you can be taken in a lot of ways. It's even a sexual idiom in some passages. But it's a financial idiom in some cases, and I think we've seen that in the context with respect to enslavement, and that in the context with respect to the consumption, the eating. Here we see this with respect to the taking, to be taken advantage of. And when it comes back again in the very next chapter, I think we see that. Now, lambano, if anyone lambanos you, again, it's an aetes, if and it's true, because this is what's happening, a certain one, lambane, takes you. If anyone takes you. And this verb, lambano, is in vocabulary 1, or vocabulary 2, I think. It's in one of your first two vocabularies in first year Greek. And it's number 2983 in the Strong's Concordance number. It's got 258 uses. It's everywhere in the New Testament. Absolutely everywhere throughout the New Testament. We can't possibly look at them all. We wouldn't want to look at them all. But there are many idioms when take is combined with other terms. We do the same thing. If I take you for a ride, or I take advantage, or I take maybe I take a nap, or I take a shower. Okay, I mean, we can use take in a lot of different, and we can connect it with different terms, and it means different things. Okay. Likewise, take. And I think the best way to take here, okay, is to take the way that take is taken in chapter 12. All right. 2 Corinthians 12:11. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. And this compelled, you yourselves compelled me. Taken. And so, you know, you got the idea of being taken advantage of. Paul said we took advantage of nobody. I think there was another passage where he was defending his apostleship and said, we took advantage of nobody. Different context there in his Corinthian correspondence. All right. So if anyone takes you, well, where are they taking you? Are they taking you where you don't want to go? Where are they taking you? And how are they taking you? You know, the aspect on this, the why do we have a flock? Why do we have a church? Why are we here? To be built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man, right? To be equipped for the work of service. And where the Lord takes you could be any number of places. Okay? Think about that. It's the Lord that's taking you. I'm not taking you. Now, we're together in this ministry. You could say, in a sense, this ministry is going somewhere. And in that sense, okay. But understand this. You're here to be equipped. And some of you are being equipped for child evangelism ministries. Some of you are being equipped for Sunday school teaching ministries. Some of you are being equipped for internet ministries. Some of you are being equipped. And there's no shortage of fruit to be born. There's no shortage of work to be done. And some of it takes place on the premises of this building. And some of it is out there. And we're learning that actually there's more and more of it that's out there. We're learning about a very fruitful field in Zambia right now. We're learning about Pakistan as of 2 weeks ago. We're learning about other opportunities. And believers are here being equipped. And where is it that the Lord is taking you? With this equipping, with this training, with this weaponry, with this equipping. See, He doesn't equip you for nothing. He puts tools in your hands and He trains you how to use them. And then He expects you to do something with the training and the equipping. And it's the Lord that's going to take you there. He's the one that opens doors no man can shut. But if these false teachers are taking you where you don't want to go or taking you where they want you to go, that's usually a clue. All right? So anyone takes you. If anyone lifts you up or holds you up, Epairo, E-P-A-I-R-O, to lift up, to hold up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Okay, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lots of idioms on this. You could be lifted up. If you're crucified, you're lifted up. But you could also be lifted up if you're magnified, if you're placed on a pedestal. You could be lifted up. You could be lifted up and as the fall guy, set up to take the fall. There's a lot of ways you can be lifted up. Again, each one of these expressions tends to be very idiomatic. I believe that the recipients would have known precisely which way to take it because they were experiencing it at the hands of these super apostles. Epairo, E-P-A-I-R-O. Now, iro means to lift and epi, to lift upon. 1869 is the Strong's Concordance number with 19 New Testament uses. I think perhaps the closest one here is that these are the lofty things that we have to take captive. Remember this? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that is epiro, that is raised up against the knowledge of God. The use of epiro we had not too long ago. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I think one of the greatest things Satan does, if he really wants to get a ministry off track, is he starts to lift it up. You get all sidetracked with how awesome you are and the great things you're doing and all the money he's throwing at you and all these amazing things. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. That's true on an individual basis. I believe that's true on a corporate basis. You know, when this congregation received more than $500,000 in the mail, all right, that's an opportunity, but it's also a snare, isn't it? Are we going to get all wild? Are we going to get all full of ourselves? Or are we going to be humble? Say, thank you, Father. We're going to pay off our debts. Are we going to get on solid financial footing? Or are we going to get all full of ourselves? See, we had some people saying they were totally disappointed that we went so small when we built this place. And the debt that we took on, you know, we took on, ended up being $735,000 that we took on as a debt. No, that's ridiculous. You should take on $2 million. You should take on $3 million. You should build 10,000 square feet. You should get 10 acres. See, because they've got all their demographic studies and all their church growth models and all the stuff, you know, the Hill Country approach. We're not doing that. They're doing that. They got an answer for that. We're going to do what we're doing. See. In any event, you can be lifted up, and it may not be the Lord promoting you. That's why you have to watch out and ask yourself, wait a minute, is this a false promotion? Is this satanic promotion? Is this the world rewarding its own? Is this his method, you know, the deceitfulness of riches, the thorny ground trying to ensnare an entire church? We better be aware of that and take our thoughts captive, as we saw in the angelic conflict passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 5. Wednesday we'll have to come back and talk about this beatdown, this beating. The verb is duro, and to beat or to flog has 15 New Testament uses, and I want to spend some time with it, so give you the word, but in 30 seconds we can't exactly define it. 1194 is the Strong's number. It's duro, D-E-R-O, duro. If anyone, and this actually adds the prepositional phrase, to your face, eis prosopon humas. If anybody in your face, in fact, we use the same idiom today. If somebody gets in your face, right? If anyone slaps you to your face, beats you to your face, flogs you in your face, what's that about? Well, to beat or to flog. That's pretty brutal. Why do people put up with that? Why do they put up with that? Well, Wednesday night, we'll deal with that. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. We ask, Father, for your hand of blessing upon this study. Father, now that it has gone forth, I pray that each one of us would receive the word with humility, that we would let it dwell richly within us, that we would chew on it, Father, that we would dwell upon it, and we would meditate upon your truth. And then, Father, when called upon in the day of application, I pray that we would be quick to our minds, quick to our thinking, that, Father, we would identify the snares for what they are, and perhaps not only the snares that may creep in here, the sneaks and the creeps, but, Father, as I said, with our loved ones, with our family members, with friends, with folks that are that ought to be under sound teaching, to be a true disciple abiding in the Word of God. And Father, help us to speak the truth in love, to reach out, to make it clear that there are congregations available that are not abusive. There are pastors in this town that are not money-grubbing thieves, Father. And just pray, Father, because I believe that fellow in the waiting room, Father, I think there's a lot of people. A lot of people in this town and around the world, Father. They're hungry and they just don't know where to find it. So, Father, bring them where they can be fed. Help us to find them. Help us to be gracious and welcoming. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.